Our scripture this morning is Psalm 13, page 453. Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the word that you give to us, the word that shows the complaints and the struggles of your saints, the word that welcomes us to do the same, to bring our petitions and our trials to you. Father, we're thankful for your steadfast love, and we ask that in your covenant mercies you would give us your Holy Spirit to better understand your word and the gospel of our Savior and what you would require of us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after taking a break from our regular preaching, where we go through the New Testament and then some Psalms and then a book of the Old Testament, we stopped that for a moment to look at our liturgy, and we looked at why, what we have and why we do it. And now we're going back to our regular form of preaching, and we are back to the Psalms. And we're picking up right where we left off from last time. We left off on Psalm 12, so we're picking up with Psalm 13. And if you noticed the reading this morning, the Old Testament reading was from the book of Proverbs, because if you remember from last week, the Old Testament reading was Psalm 12. So rather than giving you Psalm 13 twice, we're transitioning to the book of Proverbs until we're done with our handful of Psalms. So if you're curious about why we did that, that is why. So, Psalm 13 is a short song. This is one that could quickly be memorized. It wouldn't take very much time for us to memorize this. It might take some effort, but it is one of those short songs that flow. The content flows rather well, and it is something that we can memorize rather easily. And Psalm 13, we're given very little context. The only context we're given of the psalm is that David wrote it. That's all we know. And that brings up an interesting, or a reminder, of our interpretation of the Psalms. When we look at the Psalter, and we look at the Psalms, there are various levels of meaning, various layers of meaning that are built on top of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 13 has, first and foremost, a meaning between David, God, and his enemies. David wrote this, and he wrote it in a particular circumstance, and he wrote it as a song to God. That's one meaning. That's one thing that we can ferret out in the psalm. What's going on between David, God, and his enemies? But then there's another layer of meaning where this song was incorporated, you know, into the hymn book of Israel. Every Israelite would have sung this song. This would have become a national song of Israel. It would have been concerning Israel, God, and all of her enemies. There's another layer there. So David, God, and his enemies, David's enemies, Israel, God, and her enemies. And then we're also, there's another layer on top of that where this song is fulfilled in our Savior, where this song is a song of Jesus. Jesus is a fulfillment of all the Word of God, and that includes the Psalms. So we look at this song and we see Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus' enemies. And then there's another layer of meaning in the Psalms, and that is that the psalm now belongs to you and I. That this is our song to sing. This is the song of the church. You know, think of it this way, that David is your granddaddy. He is. That's what we read in Galatians 3 this morning. That we are children of Abraham. That we are the seed through Christ. That all of the promises of the old covenant now belong to you who are no longer Gentiles, but sons and daughters of your father Abraham. David is our granddaddy. This was his song, and now this is ours. Ancient Israel is full of your fathers and mothers. You and I are also united to Christ in his life and in his death. So in all of those levels, the song is most prominently the song of the church. It belongs to us. It is ours. And we're not going to look at all of those layers of meaning this morning. We're going to look at some of it. So this psalm can be broken down into six. It has six verses, and it can be divided into three parts. Rather simply, the first two we read of David's complaint, his pouring out of his struggle, his trials to God. He asked God four times, "How long? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" You know, and sometimes we're the pious sort where you can't talk to God that way. He's God. You can't say that. But his word does. Jesus did. How long, O Lord? And it is appropriate from a heart of faith to ask God, where's your deliverance? Why are my enemies prevailing? Ask God, and that is okay, to bring complaints to your Father. So the Psalms do it, and that is permission for us. We can talk to God this way. And then the second portion of David's prayer in verses 3 to 4, the second portion is sort of David's prayer about this. He brings it to God as a complaint, as a petition, and then he's asking God in verses 3 to 4 to do something about it. David cries out to God. The ESV reads, "Consider and answer me, O Lord." And really the Hebrew is, "Look." It's an emphatic, it's an imperative, it's a command. Remember, David is saying, "How long will your face be turned away from me?" And in verse 3, he commands God to look. Look. Right? Look at me, O Lord. And you are my God. Well, who else am I going to call upon? You read in the psalm, "Look and answer me, O Lord my God." And it is because that God is our God that you can talk to him this way. He's covenanted with you, and you are in covenant with him. And you could phrase it this way, you have the right to call upon God. He is yours and you are his. Look, this stinks. And I want you to look at me. You have that prerogative to call upon your God. And then the third part, here at the end of the psalm, verses 5 to 6, is an expression of David's confidence in God. David, you know, we can equate faith with the word trust, okay? Faith and trust. David trusts in God because God keeps covenant. David trusts in God because God keeps covenant. This is David's confidence that God will never break his promises. That's David's confidence. You can look at this psalm in the life of David, and here at this point, when we start to understand the psalm and we start to think about what did David write it about, what does that mean for you and I? We have to, admittedly, have a bit of conjecture. All we know is that David wrote it. We don't know what he wrote it about. But we know that he wrote it, but we don't know when he wrote it. Was it when David was being pursued by Saul? Was it when he's being chased out of Israel and had to reside with the Philistines? Or was it later in life when he was on the throne and his son Absalom usurped David and chased him out of Israel to assume the throne? Right? Was it any of those times? David's life is fraught with danger, and you could probably read through 1 and 2 Samuel and just pick a moment and say, well, maybe here. And then you read the next chapter, well, maybe here. And you read the next chapter, well, maybe David wrote it about this. We don't know particularly when this happened, but we can take this psalm and see how it actually applies to a covenant person in history. Right? The psalm isn't some sort of abstract feelings and emotions. This psalm is an expression of someone in history in relationship with God. Right? This psalm is, to put it simply, a real song. It is a real song. It's not as though some sort of media mogul hired some group of people to write this song that will relate to people out on the radio. Now, this song came from real experience. This song came from a real person in history in relationship to God. You know, we could apply something to this. For example, think about Saul and David a minute. David, as you remember, was anointed the king of Israel while Saul was still on the throne. Now, if you were an 18-year-old kid, it doesn't take you much wisdom to know that that means trouble. When the prophet of Israel pours oil on your head and announces you the king of Israel, and there's still somebody on that throne, you know there's going to be trouble. You don't have to be a wise old man to see that. David was, according to Samuel and the confirmation of anointing, going to assume the throne. And yet, at every turn, David was chased from the courtroom of Saul. He was invited in and he was chased out. He was invited in and he was chased out. He was chased out of Israel itself. He had to leave his best friend Jonathan. He had to abandon his wife Michal, Saul's daughter. And he had to flee the city. David could never even go back to Bethlehem. Right? If Saul the king wants to kill you, where would he send spies? Well, one of the most likely places you would go for help. Home. If David went home to Bethlehem, his whole family was put in jeopardy. He couldn't go back to Bethlehem. He couldn't go back to his best friend. He couldn't go to his wife. He had to flee Israel. So David fled, and he ended up residing, out of all the peoples of the world, David ended up residing with a prominent enemy of Israel at the time, the Philistines. The great champion of Israel, who put the Philistines under his thumb, sought refuge in the midst of his enemies. We read in Psalm 13, the cry of David, "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever?" But you can see that picture. You can see David crying out in a back alley of Philistia, crying out to the Lord, "Why have you turned your face from me? How long shall I wrestle?" The ESV reads, and most English translations read, "How long will I take counsel in my soul?" And really, it's wrestling. How long am I going to be wrestling inside of me? You could take that to mean David is considering abandoning this whole thing. Maybe I'll just run away. Maybe I'll go to Babylon. Maybe I'll go to Egypt and I'll just live my life in solitude and quiet because, Lord, your face is not upon me. That blessing of Aaron, may the Lord's face shine upon you. I want that back. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Right, this song makes sense. It's not just simply abstract emotion. David is finding refuge in the midst of Philistines, feels abandoned by God. He goes even so far to say that if God does not acknowledge him now, in the midst of his troubles, he will sleep the sleep of death. What's the next step, O Lord, but to die? Everything has been taken from me. If you do not illumine my eyes. Now, remember, because we've had Bible study on this, remember that same language is used when Jonathan receives covenant blessings from the Lord, when he dips his staff in the honey, and his eyes are illumined, and Jonathan rushes into battle and gets the victory. And David is saying, Lord, if you don't illumine my eyes, I'm going to die. If you don't strengthen me, if you don't give me the victory, the only thing that's left for me is the grave. You could say David is stuck between a rock and a rock. Right? Not simply a rock in a hard place. He has the king of Israel and the men of Israel under Saul's employ seeking his life. And he's residing in the midst of the Philistines. One wrong move. David's life is on the razor's edge. What about that promise? What about that anointing? Have you forgotten, O God, what you said? Now this is, of course, about David, and his examples are extreme. That is a hard, hard life. And we, in this life, get a taste of it We're not like that. We're not being chased by the king and his armies and have to reside in enemy territory. And yet we felt like this. We've had those moments where we feel as though God has turned his face from us. Those moments where the pain you feel just won't go away. Whether it's physical or emotional. The doubts and despair in your mind that keep you up all night just won't seem to fly away. You know the promises. You know what God has said. And yet, it feels as though God will not even look upon you. You turn to the left and your enemies will prevail. You turn to the right and you fear you might not live. You turn to the left and your friendships are in jeopardy. You turn to the right and you may lose your job. Right? We've been at the rock and the rock. We've been squished. We've been squeezed. And we want to say to God, our God, are you not paying attention? Right? Are you not looking at your son? Are you not looking at your daughter? What kind of father would let this happen? And yet David ends this song with hope. Right? You read these last verses. I've trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh. Now this is what's really interesting, because he's dealt bountifully with me. And you just want to push the pause button. Didn't you read the other verses? David, didn't you just sing those other verses? And now you're saying God's dealt bountifully with you. You see, the Bible never minimizes suffering. It is real, it hurts, and it needs to be dealt with. Right? Jesus came to deal with the suffering effects of sin. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to deal with suffering. Not the way it's supposed to be. And the Bible never minimizes that. It never says, just buck up. All things work to good for those who love him. Right? Just carry on with a smile. That's not the way of the saints. The Bible never minimizes your hurt. But the Bible does give you hope in the context of your suffering. We have hope because we can understand our suffering. You see, David is a wise man. He's a godly man. And he knows the goal of his suffering. He knows the goal of his pains. He knows why God is sending trial upon trial upon trial. And David says, I've trusted your covenant love. I rejoice in your salvation. And you know what, O Yahweh? I'm going to sing about it. Right? David knows that God won't let him go to that pit. I'm going to sing about it. Maybe not now. Right? Maybe not now. But I'm going to sing about how well you've dealt with me. Now that is faith. That is trust. When you look at those last few verses of that psalm, you see David's confidence in the past, his assurance for the future, or for the present, and his confidence for the future. David says, all of this, the past, present, and future, I'm trusting in you, O Lord. Now think about it. You know the life of David. And you know, out of anybody in the scriptures aside from our Lord, you know the life of David the best, just out of familiarity. When David was a young boy, a wee lad out in the sheepfold, he fought lions and bears. And you think a minute, now why would the sovereign Lord of the universe bring to a young boy, maybe 16 years old, lions and bears to fight? What kind of a father would say, I want you to go and kill that bear to protect one sheep? The kind of father preparing a young man to fight Goliath. Right? David, when he gets a little bit older, 18 to 20 years old, walks out into the valley of Elah with thousands of soldiers on one side and thousands of soldiers on the other and a towering, leering giant standing before him. And he says, I've dealt with lions and bears. And the God of armies will overcome you, Goliath. And you think in your head, why in the world will the sovereign God of the universe, the father of David, put him in the midst of a giant? Well, so David knows how to battle Saul. So David goes to the courtroom of Saul, and he meets another giant, this one of the Israelite persuasion. David is playing a harp to chase away demons. What kind of a task is that to give to your son? Not only are you going to fight these physical enemies that surround you, lions and bears and Philistines and giants, but David, in your midst, I'm going to put wicked spirits, and you're going to overcome them with the skill of your hands. And as he's battling the demons with the harp and playing music, he hears a whiz through the air, and some hair gets shaved off the top of his head as Saul tries to pin him to the wall. And you think in your head, why would God anoint David and bring him to the courtroom of Saul and be persecuted by the king of Israel and have him flee into the midst of the Philistines for refuge? And why would God have David out in the wilderness running from cave to cave to cave with barely a friend in the world? God is looking for a king fit to sit at his right hand. God is looking to bring David from a child to a man. God is looking to bring David from immaturity to trusting God and his word to applying wisdom in God's word. David says, I know that the current circumstances here in Psalm 13, I know what they look and what they feel like, because boy, does it hurt. But that's not the whole truth. What this looks like is not the whole truth. God's faithfulness to me is here. David says, in his heart, he will rejoice. He's trusted God, and God has always been faithful to David, and David's heart rejoices. Now contrast that, we read in verse 5. Contrast what you read in verse 5 with what you read in verse 2. I have sorrow in my heart all the day. Is David just in blatant contradiction? Right? In verse 2, David, you said you have sorrow in your heart all the day. In verse 5, you say, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. It is not contradictory to have joy in suffering. It is not contradictory to have joy in suffering. It is sort of like Paul saying to the church, grieve with hope. Right? We don't do away with grief, but we don't despair. We grieve with hope. We don't suffer with an empty soul. We suffer knowing that God is faithful. We suffer with joy. This suffering, this apparent contradictory, suffering with joy, shows the maturity of your faith. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by it shows the maturity of your faith? It means that you know, because God is faithful to you, that none of your suffering is without purpose. None of your suffering, take your pick, whether it's that chronic backache, whether it's insomnia, whether it's cancer, whether it's literal enemies, whatever it is, nothing that travails you is without purpose. God has meaning in all your pain. He's up to something. He's bringing you somewhere. He's making you into somebody. He's growing you up. And David says, I will sing because you've dealt bountifully with me. If the goal that God has for you as a covenant child is to be mature, then all of your trials our bounties. If God's goal for you is to grow up into the image of Christ our Lord, every bit of suffering along the way is God's grace to you. David says, I will sing because you've dealt bountifully with me. Lord, let me get my head right about this. It hurts and it's painful and I don't want to be here. But you've always done this and you've always brought me through. You've always made me more like you through what I've suffered. It might hurt to get to church. You know, there are Christians who leave their spouses at home so that they come and worship their Lord. It might hurt for you to get on your knees in confession and to stand. It might hurt to sing 10 verses of a song. It might hurt to come at a moment when you feel as though you have no joy and to say, God has dealt bountifully with me. But our sufferings and our troubles are a bounty from the Lord. How is the rise of an enemy a bounty to the church? How is the suffering of your body a good thing? Well, as I hope to show, in the midst of pain, the life of Christ is made known. In the midst of pain, the life of Christ is made known. God gives us enemies to wrestle with so that we might grow stronger. God gives us enemies to wrestle with so that we might grow stronger. Strong enough, like our Lord, to conquer the world. Sit down. Earlier, I made mention of the layers of meaning in the Psalms. And I said that this psalm is about Jesus. This song is a song of our Messiah. Now, just listen to a bit of the life of Jesus and reflect upon this psalm as we go. We're going to fast forward in the life of Jesus to his passion. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might not all remember what Gethsemane means, but it means the olive press. The place where you go to get pressed down. When his enemies rose up over him. When he was in that Garden of Gethsemane, his enemies rose up over him, prevailed against him. And Jesus said to that coming riotous crowd, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." Luke 22:53. And when Jesus was praying in that garden, as he wrestled within his soul and with his Father about the plan of suffering laid out before him, he declared, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Matthew 26:38. And in that garden, the wrestlings of his heart caused such great anxiety, he was sweating drops of blood upon the cursed earth. Jesus prayed to the Father, asking him, "How long will his enemies prevail? Is there any other way to accomplish what you've given me to do?" How long will his Father's face be turned away? We read in Hebrews chapter 5 that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And if that is true for Jesus, how much more so for us? You see, Psalm 13 follows the path of Christ's sufferings, where Jesus cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And his enemies prevail against him on the cross, spitting upon him. And this psalm ends the same way that Christ did, in victory. Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, is the one singing, not his enemies. What is ultimately described in Psalm 13 is Jesus' battle with suffering, with sin, with death, with the devil and the powers of this world. Psalm 13 might seem odd, is a victory song because Jesus won. Psalm 13 is a victory song. And now this psalm is yours. This song is your song, and the ending of the psalm is secured because you are in Christ. That is the context of all of your sufferings. You are in Christ. God's covenant love, His loyalty to you is certain and sure because you belong to Jesus. Our hearts rejoice in His salvation because it has been wrought already on your behalf. The joy of salvation is yours. And we sing to the Lord in the midst of our sufferings, like David. In the midst of our pains and in the presence of our enemies, because we know that God is using all of that preeminently for His glory, but also for yours. He wants you to be glorious children. Now, this language that I'm about to speak isn't some sort of self-help lingo. You know, don't take it that way. Hear me out. God wants you to conquer what Jesus conquered. Yeah! God wants you to conquer what Jesus conquered. And you're able to conquer it because Jesus conquered it. And what did Jesus overcome? The world. The power of the devil. The shackles of the grave. Your sin. Take your pick. You find an enemy out there, in your heart, in your body. Find an enemy. Jesus beat it. And He wants you to do the same. You want to know why it hurts? Because Christ is giving you the victory. Tell me, how many of you are beset with enemies from the world? How many of you have the feeling and the temptation and the accusation of the devil in your hearts? How many of you fear the cold grip of death? Now, if you said, no, none of those for me, okay. How many of you transgress God in rebellion? Right? Now we're all on board. Right? We're all there. All of us. Jesus, remember, He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must have a carefree and pain-free and enemy-free life. Do you remember that? And in some of your Bibles, it's even in red letters. No, that is not what He said. He said, bear your cross. If any of you want to be my disciples, bear your cross. Be willing to be put to death because of the sufferings of this world. Be like Jesus. Trust the one who's gone down to the lair and crushed the head of the dragon. Devil, beaten. He's got nothing on you. Trust the one who spilled His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is holy, 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 loves you. He's not mad at you. Your sins are covered, washed, taken away as far as the east is from the west, and you have the Father's favor. Sins, gone. Trust the one who has authority over all nations. They can't touch you unless He lets them. Trust the one who brings to you new life by bringing you, rebels, to your knees. Your sufferings are not pointless because Jesus' sufferings were not pointless. Your sufferings, like His, are making you strong in obedience that we might overcome. Now listen to this from the letter to the Ephesians. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. according to the riches of his grace. Now, if that's not enough, listen to the next words of Paul, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Through the sufferings of Jesus, you have redemption, you have forgiveness, and you have all the riches of God's grace. And what's more, God lavishes them upon you. They are bountiful upon you. Even in this pain? Yes. Even against this enemy? Yes. God lavishes upon you his riches of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. We learn to fight Goliath so we don't have to fear Saul. Grace. You stand before a giant and God says, here's some more. You stand at the gate of the Philistines and God gives you more grace. You're in the wilderness assaulted by the devil and God sends grace. You're in the garden on bended knee, sweating drops of blood, and God gives you grace. You're bleeding and gasping and suffering, and God says, the victory is yours. You know, anyone looking at David's life, if we just had an objective, if there's any such thing, an objective historical account of David's life, without the eyes of faith that we get in the scriptures, we would assume that the God of heaven and earth was set against him. I mean, look at David's life, and if you were not a Christian, you would have to say, God is mad at that guy. I mean, he cannot catch a breath. He's ripped from his home. He's separated from his wife. He's on the run with barely a friend in the world. He's running from a king and his army, and he's stuck in the Philistine camp against their army. God must have it out for David. But we know the story. David's going to win. Over it all, David is going to win, and he cries out to the Lord of heaven and earth, you've dealt bountifully with me. They don't get it. And O Lord, illumine my eyes that I may trust you more. Anyone looking at Jesus' life would assume that Jesus lost. You claim to be the Son of God? Hop down off that cross. Pull those nails out. Heal your broken flesh. Fill your body back up with that lifeblood. God doesn't care about you. We have prevailed against you, Jesus of Nazareth. You have no claim, no friends, no disciples, no family. It's just you naked on a tree. Who has the power now, Jesus? But they don't know the story. They don't know the Father. They don't know his covenant love to deal with suffering. Jesus won. This is what suffering means for Christians. It is victory. It is an opportunity for the life of Christ to be made known. When it feels like God has abandoned you, when it feels like the enemy is towering over you in victory, when the wrestlings of your heart and the despair of your mind last all the day long, and even when death is at your door, the scriptures tell us, rejoice in your salvation. Sing, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Sing for the harvest of the Lord. Sing for the riches and grace that he's lavished upon you in Christ. God wants you to conquer what Jesus conquered. And he wants you to do it in the way that Jesus did. Wrestle, get stronger and stronger until you are a king or a queen fit to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We have to understand this as Christians. Our minds and our lives are so finite that we so often forget the goodness of our God and his power. There is no suffering in this world. There is no evil in this world. There is no power set against you, nor sin in your heart that is more powerful than the cross and the empty tomb. Nothing is more powerful than the cross and the empty tomb. And the word of God to you is that those are yours. Not a single thing can overcome you because you've died and you've been brought back to life. The death of Christ is your death. His suffering is your suffering. And the glory of resurrection is all yours. Nothing in the world can overcome that. These things belong to you because you belong to Christ. And no matter how dark or painful or the size of your enemy, in Christ the victory is always yours. So do what David does. Sing to the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit that we are immature children. And we ask that through the trials and the sufferings of our lives, you would help us to learn obedience to your word, that we may become kings and queens, conquering on behalf of Christ, conquering the sin in our hearts and the enemies that abound, bringing them to repentance and joining the kingdom. Father, help us to have a heart of faith like David. Help us to chase after the paths of righteousness like our Lord. Help us, Father, to be mature children. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and amen. Now let us stand together and sing Psalm 13 on page 14. Psalm 13 on page 14.